Thus his three answers put together would read, "The secret of my great strength lies in the fact that my seven locks of hair have never yet been touched. He is almost shorn now. Poor Samson." This is easy of interpretation. It simply means that the fair religious world gets the Nazarite, yet the strong man, interested in her work. She weaves his power with her doings, reformatory and philanthropic. Thus he is joined to her in her man-made schemes. The sad part of it is that he does not realize the fact that his strength is thereby ebbing away. We have seen the above actually take place in the individual Nazarite, a hidden one with some secret power, whom the religious world enticed to share her work, soothing them with popularity and praises, finally putting them to sleep upon her knees. Do not for one moment imagine that the spirit figured here is what man deems wicked. No, indeed, no literal impurity, nor drunkenness, nor profanity is here in view. The Philistine was not a Moabite, the ungodly, nor yet an Amorite, an avowed infidel. In fact, it is quite the opposite. The Philistine is the most religious spirit. You will find it in the temperance movement. You will find it in the United Philanthropic Political Peace Platform. You will find it in church membership, the substitution of Christ membership. You will find it in any fellowship which puts man over the flock of God and takes away from the headship and authority of Christ. Samson would never have been attracted to a foul, ugly form, face, nor will the present-day Nazarite be drawn from his place of separation by any moral or spiritual wickedness. To win him, there must be a fair show on the surface. It must appear religious and good. But it will only be the form of godliness without the power. We must bear in mind that these women in Samson's life represent the craft, the wile of Satan, rather than his roar or fangs. Only a spirit sensitive to the glory of the cross and the unrivaled authority of Christ as head is able to discern them. They are very close to Samson today. But to return to Samson, intoxicated with Delilah, she awakens him with the cry, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson," and once more for the last time he is free. His long hair still hides him. Oh, that he had ears to hear. We are assured that the individual who is in the toils of these women, organizations with their religious bands which make men independent of God, is often aroused and awakened by some clear evidence of Philistine duplicity toward the principles of separation. His own motives may be pure, he may mean well and generally does. His associates are not as he, separated from the world, but otherwise they are part and parcel of it, to whom his Lord and Savior is unknown. They are banded together for what appears such excellent work to purify the world and make it more pleasing to God. But ever and anon his spirit shrinks from the association, startled by some manifest evidence of the distinct enmity to the separation of the cross. It is our associations which really show our character. To say that Enoch walked with God, Genesis 5:22-24, is to describe the man fully in the fewest possible words. Voluntary association with the enemies of the Lord is not consistent with a desire to walk with him, for it is written, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Amos 3:3. Samson, found in fellowship with Delilah, is not walking with God, but yet he is not bound very securely in the siren's meshes. It is the cry, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson," which is the test as to how tightly he is bound. For a moment he is free, but he does not step entirely outside of Delilah's influence, and thus get deliverance once and for all from these Philistine associations. Consequently, he soon returns to his ensnarer, and speedily, alas, he is captive again. Then blindness, he never sees the light again, follows, and finally death. We have actually witnessed just such an experience in the individual life. We have seen the power of organization bind and cripple the man filled with the Spirit until he was as weak as any other man, shorn of his strength. Like Samson, he is never delivered, though he ever anon rises up and makes a bluff of being free once more. There is no hope for him. He has dallied too long with the charmer. He did not overcome her in the beginning. As we noted, the enemy does not come in hostile, clothed in battle array. In fact, it is just the opposite. They love us. We are necessary to them. Our influence is felt. We are so spiritual, have so much power, etc. We foolishly commence to listen to them instead of God. We begin to reason as to the situation. We want to be useful. We want to reach the people. There are more opportunities in organization. We need to be banded together. If the leaders die, there will be no one to lead on. We will be scattered, etc. These are some of the arguments brought to bear upon the Nazarite to induce him to depart from his simple life of separation and single-eyed dependence upon his Lord and Master. Organization is of the devil, and we make no apology for the statement. Satan was the first organizer, hence its subtle power. He has organized forms of wickedness in the heavenlies which are banded together against God and his Christ. All the trusts, unions, brotherhoods, churches, etc. in the world are by his instigation and are in some measure at least under his control. He is the backbone of these clashing elements which are warring one against another in these last evil days, for instance, capital and labor. They are all together and singly against God. Therefore, the Nazarite should stand aloof from it all, religious and otherwise. If he loves the world and the things of the world, sooner or later she will discover the secret of his strength and rob him of it. Every saint who trifles with the world, fair and religious as it may appear, always comes to the last time, as witnessed Samson in the toils of Delilah. We left him escaping for the last time. This stands here on the divine page as a lighthouse beacon warning us of the rocks upon which he suffered shipwreck. Delilah continues to press him. And it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death. Judges 16:16. So at last, worn down by her coaxing, Samson bears all his heart to the gaze of her who had three times before shown him how she would afflict him if she only had the power. Alas, now she has the secret, though she never could have discovered it herself. Who would ever have thought that long hair, clear evidence of weakness, even of womanly weakness, was, after all, that in which his great strength lay? She clearly recognizes that she has the secret at last, and she sends for those Philistine lords whom she has so often disappointed. They come with the reward of her hire in their hand, Judges 16:18, wages that the prince of this world pays for the defeat of God's Nazarites. Now mark the subtle ways of Delilah and learn the manner of her shearing, that we may not lose our long hair. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. Judges 16:19. Samson's strength was absolutely in the fact that he was hidden. If the world, in its fair friendly guise, respectable and religious, can steal away our hair, our heart, from absolute dependence upon Christ, our living head, our strength goes with it, also our liberty, our light, and therefore our spirituality. There is a solemn admonition to the Church of Philadelphia, let no man take thy crown, Revelation 3:11, which comes to our remembrance at this time. It seems well to call attention to it. The overcomer in the above-mentioned church had a crown, present tense, which he was warned to let no one take. He represents the last Nazarite testimony, the first rank overcomer. He is the Nazarite crowned. Someone may ask, what is that crown? It is his long hair, the sense of absolute weakness, insufficiency. Let that be gone, and his Nazariteship is lost. The result is the same in the church as in Samson's case. She too becomes miserable and poor and blind and naked. As we mentioned previously, the long hair of the Nazarite is called his crown, although in the authorized version this is hidden. His very name of Nazarite is derived from it, because the crown of his God is upon his head, Numbers 6:7. The translators have so rendered it in a parallel passage as, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him, Leviticus 21:12. Jesus Christ was the true spiritual Nazarite, but there are others of this new creation who did not lose their long hair. For instance, Paul continually boasted in the Lord and took pleasure in infirmities, necessities, etc., because all such made him dependent upon his glorious, all-sufficient head. There were some in the past who did not lose their long hair, and there will be some crowned ones when Jesus comes. They will rise, the resurrected and changed living ones, the first rank overcomers, to meet him. This is figured for us by Samson calling on the Lord in weakness and need after his mighty victory over the Philistines, Judges 15:18. He had his long hair then. Later, we had another rank figured by Samson on the mountaintop in Hebron, communion, after he bore the gates and bars of the strong city on his shoulders, Judges 16:3. He yet had his long hair, the strength was another's. But later, it is clear that Samson lost his crown, Delilah sheared him. Likewise, the third rank of the church, judging from the type, will have the same experience. They will not heed the warning to let no man take thy crown. The Nazarite tells his secret himself, then the enchantress puts him to sleep. She knows well she can have no power over him until he is asleep, and she knows well the arts to employ in order to bring him to this condition. It is upon her knees, the place of familiar affection. Surely she can have no evil intention toward him. See how deeply she loves him. She cares only for his comfort. She soothes him with her caresses and honeyed speeches until he has succumbed to her blandishments. He sleeps. Oh, how true to the antitype. The world now loves the church, desires that she rest and not be so earnest, so separated, so wakeful, looking for her bridegroom to come at any moment from heaven. Why so watchful, fair church? She inquires. Thou art no longer in an enemy's country. Times have changed. The world is all Christian now. Peace has been declared. The League of Nations has been formed. The treaty has been signed. The millennium has come. Sleep, fair church, sleep. There is nothing to fear. The slumberers. Just as sure as Samson slept, those remaining of the church will, like the virgins that represent her in Matthew 25, slumber and sleep. This is Delilah's opportunity. She has him now in her power. She calls for a man, and for the first time in his life, a razor touches Samson's hair. His seven locks are cut off. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. Judges 16:19. Oh, how sad. This is all very simple, and equally simple is the interpretation. The antitypical Samson having been soothed to sleep, the church-going world now proceeds to take away his crown of Nazariteship. She uncovers him. Hitherto he has been hidden, now he is seen. Hitherto weakness is all that has been seen in him, with some strange unknown power which has been displayed in that weakness. But now that is all gone. There is no confessed weakness. In place of it, there is a self-confidence that the world can very easily understand. She sees through him now. There is no longer any secret. And she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Judges 16:20-21. Delilah awakens the Nazarite, and he, poor deluded man, wist not that the Lord had departed from him. Many an individual saint, after walking in a path of separation and usefulness, little and unknown, glorying only in the Lord, has suddenly been taken up by some respectable Philistine connection, seduced from his dependence, made prominent, and therefore his testimony to the power and resurrection of Christ is at an end. And oh, the sadness, he wist not. No, such a one never realizes his defeat in such a case. Rather the opposite, he is elated at what he thinks is success. He judges that he surely is all right when he is popular, rich, and increased with goods. Revelation 3:17. But Paul speaks quite differently of this fellow Demas, whose name means popular, who hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil age. 2 Timothy 4:10. Paul and world popularity are never at agreement. So the Spirit speaks to the last state of the church with her crown gone and says, "Thou knowest not." Revelation 3:17. And the very manner of its occurrence is the same in the assembly as in the individual case. The Lord's people become what the world calls respectable. They are no longer the offscouring of all creation as were Paul and his dear associates of yonder days. The tongues, which are for a sign, 1 Corinthians 14:22, are taboo. They become prominent, wealthy, influential, and orderly. They are organized like all the other sects in Christendom. Consequently, there is no longer any secret as to their wonderful power, for they have none. It has departed. The world understands them now. They are just like her, showy, proud, and self-sufficient. They are uncovered and shorn of their strength. This will actually happen after the first and second regiment of God's warriors has joined their living head. Those who are left will be caught for a while in the toils of the world church. Such a condition is commencing today even among the Samson company, the strong man who was born in these latter times. But there is more. This is not the end of the Nazarite. The Philistines take poor Samson. Did they ever spare anyone who got in their power? They put out his eyes, bind him in fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Let us consider him well. Is he not wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? And this is exactly what the Lord says in his reproof to the church of Laodicea, the last phase of the church. Samson, by his fellowship with Delilah, has partaken of the Laodicean condition. The principles which were to deliver Israel from the Philistine rule are all gone. But God is still God, and there is hope. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Judges 16:22. Why? Because he is conscious of his condition. He owns that he is helpless. Oh, happy Samson. His strength comes with his weakness. But see his last moments. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god, and to rejoice. For they said, Our God hath delivered Samson our enemy into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, Call for Samson, that he may make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. Judges 16:23-24. He is in the lowest depths of humiliation, being made sport for the uncircumcised Philistine, the old enemy of his people. They are filled with exulting merriment at his sad state. Why not? They have defeated God's Nazarite, the one who was to begin to deliver Israel out of their hands. But they are not done with him yet. God's word regarding him is not in vain. It is true he is in a sorry plight now. His place of judge, his sight, and his liberty are all gone. Universal confusion bespeaks the captivity of the strong man. But this is just before the end. Samson is between the pillars. Have you never read that the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth? 1 Timothy 3:15. He cries to Jehovah in his need, and his cry is not in vain. It is evident that the Lord is with him again. He is the Samson of old. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, Suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once. O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand, and of the other with his left. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Judges 16:26-30. Samson takes hold of the pillars which upheld the house and moved them with his magnificent strength, pulling the house down upon all the lords and upon all the people. He too was involved in the ruin. But this is victory for him, victory in departing. The strong man here figures the translation of the last company of the church, the body of Christ. Their departure will be the end of the church as the house of God upon the earth, though Christendom will continue on as though nothing had happened. However, God will be dealing with another earthly people, Israel, his people, the nation of destiny. But Samson not getting his sight again is very significant. We believe it figures the fact that the last rank in the church, the 144,000, will not have their spiritual understanding opened to the sovereign calling, place, and purpose of the church as the bride of the Lamb. The revelation given to the Apostle Paul will be hidden from them, though they too are a part of Christ's body. The first apostles, who are going to sit as judges over the whole house of Israel, with other saints raised from the dead, will no doubt form part of this mighty company caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And in their departing, Christ will spew out of his mouth the professing thing left. It will be an awful ruin. Division 2, the disunity of the people, Judges 17 through 21. Judges 17, no king in Israel. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and speakest also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. Judges 17, verses 1 and 2. We have now arrived in our study at the last division of Judges. It is now no more the outward condition of things in Israel that is spoken of. No more is a judge raised up to deliver the people from captivity. Rather, we see a graphic picture of the internal condition of the professed people of God thrown upon the screen. We are thus shown the source and spring of the external awful state of affairs. The two incidents that we find recorded in the latter part of Judges must have occurred much earlier in Israel's history, because the immigration of Dan is mentioned in Joshua 19:47, while Phinehas, who is mentioned here as the officiating priest, Judges 20:28, was a grown man in the days of Moses, Numbers 25. Morally, the Spirit of God sets them at the end as a summing up of the whole condition of things in Israel. They reveal the hidden root of the trouble, first Godward and then manward. This is clearly the bearing of these two sections of this division. The first incident, Judges chapter 17, verse 1 through chapter 18, verse 31. In this first incident, we see the tie with God loosened, and as a consequence, in the second incident, the ties which hold the people together are dissolved. If God be denied, the fear of him be gone. If dependence upon him is not a reality, if there is no reverence, no obedience toward him, men will not walk together in agreement and love, no matter what other apparent bands hold them in unity. They will only walk as men, hateful and hating one another. There will most certainly be divisions among them, contesting parties, sects, and cliques in every sphere of life, be it social, political, or religious. This is a weighty truth. Anarchy, which is about to be fully manifested, is simply the result of denying God, as was cruelly evidenced in the French Revolution of a century ago. Though we need not go even that far back for an illustration, for we have almost the same condition before our eyes today. Lawlessness is surely abounding on every hand, no respect for God or man, the sure herald of anarchy and Bolshevism, such as has never been known. But to proceed. Ephraim's lot is the scene of the incidents which we find recorded in this present portion of Judges. The tribe of Ephraim emphasizes fruitfulness. It is here that God must look for fruit, if anywhere. In this, in contrast with all other nations, Ephraim stands for the nation of Israel. If God is unable to gather grapes or figs off this people, where can he look for fruit? Remember that the church is the antitype of the nation, and God is looking to us for fruit today. What shall he find? We are afraid God will find mostly wild grapes, Isaiah 5, and very naughty figs, Jeremiah 24:2. Today his people yield very little fruit for their divine gardener, even as was the case in Israel when he came to the fig tree, Judah, which proclaimed by its abundant leafage, or profession, much fruit, but left God hungry still. Mark 11. Here in our lesson, we have the same thing. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Micah, and he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. Judges 17:1-4. Micah, whose name means who is as Jehovah, proclaims by his name, but in no other way, the supremacy of the Lord. Micah is a representative name for Israel. They were to be Jehovah's witnesses upon the earth. Thus saith Jehovah, ye are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any. Isaiah 44:8. They were to be a Micah in the world, proclaiming ever, who is like Jehovah? Yet it is this very one that has a house full of false gods. Inconsistency of conduct with a big profession is the lesson here. This is the very same condition of the false witness of this age, of which Israel was but the type. The church was to be the witness of the resurrection from the dead of the Son of God, with all that this implies. The utter hopelessness and entire judgment of the flesh, and the perfect justification and complete acceptance in God's favor of every believer. Her own distinct heavenly place with distinct heavenly character and hopes. That she is not of this world, for she has died with Christ and been raised up with him to walk in newness of life, and is waiting for her Lord and Bridegroom. Her whole testimony was to be, who is like unto my Lord Jesus, the bridegroom of my heart? He is the chiefest among 10,000. Song of Solomon 5:10. The one altogether lovely. Song of Solomon 5:16. But is this so? Do we see such a heart testimony to the beauty, power, sweetness, and all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the church living as a chaste virgin espoused to one husband? 2 Corinthians 11:2. Nay, the hand of the professing church is warmly clasping the hand of the world, which is still red with the blood of Christ. While as to her religion, as she speaks, she is back again at Mount Sinai, enveloped in darkness and gloom. The mystic veil of Moses is spread over their heart so that she cannot see the shining face of Jesus Christ. It is as though the law had not silenced every proud boast of man by nailing the Holy Son of God to the cross when he took man's place under its condemnation. The church is false to her Lord, false to her profession, and false to her marriage vows, and God so judges her. He is going to speedily take vengeance. But as to Micah, the narrative opens with a most shameful exposure, which is stated in such a simple, ordinary manner as though it was nothing but a daily occurrence. He and his mother are speaking together in the most natural, unconcerned way about theft, cursing, and idolatry. Micah does not fear to steal his mother's 1,100 pieces of silver, but he fears her curse. Superstition reigns over men's spirits just in the measure that the fear of God has waned. The foolish mother, upon getting back her silver, blesses her thieving, unrepentant son. The same tongue uttering, equally vainly, blessing and cursing, James chapter 3. Then she calmly assures him that she so deeply felt its loss because she had dedicated it unto Jehovah to make a graven image and a molten image. No one would ever imagine from her apparent religious conversation that in Exodus 20, verse 4, Jehovah had said, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." This simple, clear, fundamental command was nothing to her. Its force was lost. Tradition had obliterated God's word. What man said weighed much more with her than what God said. At this time, it was probably considered an evidence of great piety to have a graven image. The people's corrupt conscience fully approved of it. They had a quiet conscience because they were idolaters. They were not troubled, for were they not religious? It is always the same. The devil succeeds in getting man's conscience on his side. His conscience does not trouble him because, perforce, he attends an idolatrous demon worship institution called the Mass. If he listened to or read the pure word of God, his conscience would accuse and condemn him because of disobedience to the corrupt traditions of men, in other words, his church. It is certainly the highest achievement of Satan, his master stroke, when he can actually get men's conscience on his side. This is actually accomplished when men's conscience is ruled by any religious system and not by God alone. However, this is not by any means confined to Rome. It is much nearer home. We have only used her as an illustration, for she is the mother of every abomination, and her methods are copied by even the so-called Pentecostal assemblies. How is it with you? Is God's word supreme with you, or are you swayed by man's opinion because it is more popular and because the tradition is so very antiquated? Remember, the word of God is older than any tradition. It comes to us from the beginning, from the Ancient of Days, and will continue for all eternity, manifested and established in the New Jerusalem, the tabernacle of God which will dwell with men. Therefore, let us hear its voice, refusing all fear of man, whose breath is in his nostrils, and whom Jehovah likens to the grass which today is green and growing, and tomorrow is gone. Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. Apparently prosperous, and the man Micah had a house of gods and made an ephod and teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Judges 17:5. Ah, Micah is getting along fine. He has everything decent and in order, and house of gods, etc. All he lacks is a priest. As to this, he must do the best he can, so he consecrates one of his own sons. Of course, it is not quite as it should be. It was written that only Aaron and his sons were called to the priesthood, but Micah is doing his best. The following verse gives us the key to the situation. It is pregnant with meaning and fits the case so well today also. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges 17:6. Did they not have a king? Was not Jehovah himself their king? Yes, he was. It was a little later they insisted on having a visible king, like all the other nations round about. And the reason is stated by God that they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. 1 Samuel 8:7. The rejection of the authority and lordship of Christ is what the trouble is at the present time also. If we lose sight of and consequently let go of the headship of Christ, the last Adam, then we need not be surprised that everyone goes in his own way, doing what is right in his own eyes. Jehovah alone can unite his people in a true unity. Now we come to a great reformation in Micah's household. He sees a benign providence at work in his behalf. A Levite wandering from his own city in Judah comes to his door. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, Whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. Judges 17, verses 7 through 10. Micah immediately hires the Levite as priest, giving him board, lodging, clothing, and 10 shekels a year. This is not so bad a bargain, especially considering the present high cost of living. Then said Micah, Now know I, the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Judges 17, verse 13. Micah is now not only happy, but he is filled with complacent assurance and congratulates himself that now surely Jehovah will do him good, seeing he has a Levite for a priest. The same strange reasoning of his mother regarding the graven image, seeing I have for my priest one whom Jehovah has not called to this office. It is almost laughable if it were not so serious in the eyes of the Lord, and so true to conditions in our midst. What is the source of such awful departure from God's expressed commands in religious things? Apparently, it is worshiping God in a manner which he has not only not authorized, but had actually forbidden. God's word had become of no importance and therefore seemed to have lost its power. 1,000 abominations which are forbidden by God are done in the name of the Lord. All kinds of wickedness is legitimatized and sanctified because it is done religiously in and for the church to help the congregation out of its financial difficulties. The two priests. There's quite an interesting parallel between these two priests of Micah when viewed in the light of the history of the Church of Christ. The time may be divided into two parts. First, a long period of degeneracy with the increasing claims of the clergy being in evidence, the Nicolaitanism which the Lord hates, Revelation 2. And second, the Reformation coming in, a new start as it were, which again more rapidly degenerates only on opposite lines. In Micah's case, the priesthood corresponds to these two periods. First, Micah appears indifferent as to which tribe his priest belongs. He appoints his own son, who was simply a convenient substitute for the reality, and who had not the slightest pretension to the priesthood by birth, tribe, family, or anything. His sole claim rested on the fact that he was ordained. In the second part of the church age, there is a change. Micah has a real live Levite for his priest, one who was of the tribe divinely set apart for the service of the tabernacle, Numbers 3:7. Surely all will go well with him now, so the church argued. Before the days of the Reformation, she made those priests who were not even Levites, not even ministers of the word, having made no pretension to any connection with the true Christ, tabernacle which God pitched. The Church of Rome simply ordains one of her sons as priest. She deems sufficient qualifications that he is one of her sons. But Protestantism distinctly improves on this. She must have a Levite for her priest, one whom God has set apart for his ministry. But like Micah, she takes a true Levite, a true minister, one whose place and privilege it is to serve, and makes him into a false priest, spoiling him by putting him into a place of superiority over his brethren. Then, like Micah, she congratulates herself that seeing she has a Levite for a priest, God will now do her good. The basis for the whole proceeding is utterly contrary to God's order. It is unwarranted presumption in the one case as much as the other. We have but one high priest over the house of God, who is now sitting down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high, because he has accomplished the work of redemption. Hebrews 1:3. He is able to save to the uttermost all those that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. This is true, effective priesthood, maintaining every individual connected with him in unbroken relationship and fellowship with God. How refreshing to turn from the empty pretensions of men to the divine reality. This one has indeed somewhat to offer, a sacrifice that has availed to atone for the sin of the world and to put away the guilt from his people forever, so that there never need be the slightest hindrance to their approach to God. His people have boldness to enter into the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, the basis of such liberty of access. The greater the boldness with which they approach God, the greater the honor they confer on Christ and his precious blood. There is another very important truth connected with the priesthood, that is, every believer is a priest by the fact of his new birth. Aaron and his sons are typical of Christ and his people. We are to believe the fact that we are a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 5:9, and enter into our office inside the veil, offering the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, Hebrews 13:15. The song which shall first be heard in heaven will be unto him who has made us priests unto God and his Father, Revelation 5:10. There is no special calling in this. The Apostle Paul is no more a priest by calling than the feeblest believer, though no doubt he entered into and enjoyed its privileges more than most saints. A selection of a superior class out of the redeemed to a priesthood under any name to stand between the people and God, to approach God on their behalf, is exactly Nicolaitanism ruling over the laity, which is an abomination to the Lord. This does not mean that there are no Levites in office today. No, indeed. God does call some to the lowly ministry of his word, to the office of serving the true tabernacle of God, the saints, building them up, etc., as witnessed by Paul and Timothy, Barnabas and Titus, faithful lovers of the Lord, hence faithful lovers of his people. There are some of these under shepherds even now, not ruling over God's heritage, but being themselves examples to the flock, 1 Peter 5:3. Micah was triumphant because he had a priest, with which arrangement he was assured that God was well pleased. Yet our next chapter opens with the sad refrain which is characteristic of this part of Judges. Judges 18. Dan seeks another portion. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. Judges 18, verse 1. The phrase "there was no king in Israel" is repeated four times, Judges 17, 6, 18, 1, 19, 1, and 21, 25. and answers to the refrain that we heard so often in the first part, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord," doing evil being the worst, as is always the case. When the children of Israel entered the land of Canaan, every tribe had its inheritance divinely marked out for it by lot. Among these, Dan had a portion, which, we may be sure, like every portion that God gives, was more than sufficient. But we read, "For unto that day the inheritance had not fallen to them." The lot had fallen to them, but the inheritance had not. Why was this? The answer is simply that they allowed the Amorites to force them out of their divinely given place. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down into the valley. Judges 1, verse 34. Dan is now independent of all God's provision for them, as oblivious to the Lord's appointment as Micah or his mother. They are turning away from their own inheritance to seek another, but this is self-will. How wonderful is the correspondence with the present condition of things religiously. The lesson is weighty and practical for us as individuals. We too have been given a portion by God's allotment, a most extensive fertile inheritance, which is clearly defined for us by the Apostle Paul, to whom was entrusted the revelation of the divine allotment, where it is written, "He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus," Ephesians 1:3. If we are not in possession of this inheritance so that we are getting real enjoyment and satisfaction from its fruitful fields, we may be assured that we are taken up with something else that God has not given us. This something is generally the Amorites, talkers, figures of the lofty carnal reason of man that kept us out of our possessions, forcing us up into the mountains, imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and prevents us from reaching the lowly valleys upon which the approving gaze of our God ever rests, whether in the realm of nature or of grace. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. Isaiah 66:2. Without doubt, if we do not get our feet upon what is our own, we shall take what belongs to others. The Corinthian church was driven by the Amorites into the mountains, a lofty assumption of knowledge, with the result that, failing to enjoy their own heavenly portion, they claimed an inheritance in this world to reign even now as kings, 1 Corinthians 4:8. In taking this action, they foreshadowed the whole church, God's witness upon the earth. The church is going to convert the world, clean it up, and bring in a righteous reign of peace. That is, take an inheritance which has not been given to her, and this because she did not enter in and enjoy the portion which was given her, the heavenlies in Christ. Who would desire the lesser when they were in possession of the best? Assuredly, no one. Therefore, the conclusion is reached that the trouble, the real reason, with God's people today, is that they are so restless, so easily moved from one doctrine to another, always looking for some further great experience or excitement, because they have not yet caught a glimpse of their riches, the unsearchable riches in Christ. They have lost sight of, if they ever had the vision, of the real core of salvation, and are nibbling on the edge, as it were. These lesser things, some of which are actually harmful, though as easy to conquer as Dan found Lachish, absorb the interest of the Lord's people to the loss of their own true riches. Oh, how we, who have seen the glory of these heavenly treasures, should stand against the wicked opposing spirits, that our vision of them may not be dimmed in the awful confusion of these last evil days. We may more and more prove their satisfying power, so that we can truly say, the lines are fallen unto us in pleasant places. Psalm 16:6. Therefore we covet no man's silver or gold. Acts 20, verse 33. Neither the portion of the worldly, nor yet Israel's earthly lot, though it be fair and fertile. And the children of Dan sent of their family 5 men from their coasts, men of valor, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said unto them, Go, search the land. Who, when they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite, and they turned in thither and said unto him, Who brought thee hither? And what makest thou in this place? And what hast thou here? Judges 18, verses 2 and 3. The tribe of Dan is restless. They have not enough land to keep them busy and happy, and so they send out 5 men to spy out the country. These 5 men come to Micah's house, where they recognize the voice of the young Levite, and at once they inquire as to how he came there and how much he was getting. The young man has no shame in confessing himself a hireling priest when he says that Micah hath hired me and I am his priest. Is not this a perfect picture of conditions that exist today? Has not this hiring of a priest become a very common occurrence today? 10 shekels a year, the suit of apparel and the victuals. The salary at that time has been increased considerably since that far-off day in Israel, but the principle is still the same. For the most part, the minister is but a hired priest. Consequently, he must work for, please, and satisfy his employer. He is not God's Levite, but is now the people's hireling. Oh, the depths of degradation into which the church has fallen! From such infinite heights, the heavenly places, joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, the living head of the church, who was and is sufficient for every need of his body. Gifts there are in abundance, evangelists constrained by his love, proclaiming the gospel free of charge to the poor and needy. Pastors and teachers constrained by his love, freely feeding and watering his blood-bought flock. Whose servants were they? Who hired them? Who paid them wages of which even the laborer is worthy? Luke 10:7. Was this all a bargain between the church on the one hand and the minister on the other? Was it a simple business transaction? So much ministry for so much money, where the rich secured the most gifted while the poor must perforce be satisfied with lesser stars? Nay, my brother, from the same glorious, sufficient head flowed grace for every part of the body, and this was manifested not only in the free ministry of spiritual things, not only to those who could pay well, but to the whole body, irrespective of class. While the same constraining love moved the whole body to a sharing of carnal things, all was abundant, spontaneous, and free. Thus, there were joyous songs of praise on every side, both givers and receivers joining in the grand chorus of Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. 1 Corinthians 9:15. And the priest said unto them, Go in peace, before the Lord is your way wherein ye go. Judges 18:6. Micah is a graphic picture of itching ears. The men piously beg the Levite to ask counsel of God, and he, cunning man as he is, seeking his own, as do all hirelings, knows well what is wanted and supplies the very answer they want. Go in peace, before the Lord is your way. Is it not laughable? It is all so very religious and yet altogether an abomination to God. The spies wanted the answer that they were in the will of God and would not have been pleased if Micah's priest, not God's, had not so directed. Professing Christians everywhere are going contrary to God's word, seeking their inheritance in a world under judgment, joining in a mad race for riches just like the world. But it is all right, for they have one whose business it is to inquire of the Lord. They hire him for this purpose, and he says, "Go in peace, before the Lord is your way." All goes smoothly for them then and now. It appears as though the hireling really voiced the mind of God. Prosperity and peace attend their way. They find what they want in the extreme north, far off from God's dwelling place, the tabernacle in Shiloh, a people dwelling in a careless sense of security, which, in connection with the fine land they possess, is sufficient inducement for the Danites' 600 men appointed with weapons of war to emigrate. On their way north, they come to Mount Ephraim, and at a hint from the five spies who had informed them of Micah's convenient priest and of his false gods, the whole band turns aside and mounts a guard at Micah's house. The five spies go in and appropriate the graven image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image, Judges 18:17. Micah's hired priest, looking on mildly, expostulates at the outrage, saying, "What do ye?" The answer is a call and a notice to a greater sphere of usefulness. "Hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and family in Israel?" Judges 18, verse 19. The argument is irresistible, and the question meets with a ready response. The priest's heart is glad. He accepts the call immediately, knowing it is of the Lord, because of the greater salary and increased opportunities to do good, serving 600 men instead of one. Micah's priest is certainly in luck, such honor conferred upon him while he is yet young. So he takes charge of all the idolatrous paraphernalia and departs in peace in the midst of the people. But there's no peace for Micah. "And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near to Micah's house were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned their faces and said unto Micah, 'What aileth thee that thou comest with such a company?' And he said, 'Ye have taken away my gods which I made, and the priest, and ye are gone away, and what have I more? And what is this that ye say unto me, what aileth thee?' And the children of Dan said unto him, 'Let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee, and thou lose thy life with the lives of thy household.' And the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back unto his house." Judges 18, verses 22 through 26. Micah and a few of his loyal friends follow the thieves, and there ensues a conversation that certainly forces a smile. The Danites begin, "What aileth thee?" they inquire. Micah answers, "Ye have taken away my gods, which I have made," notice, manufactured gods, "and the priest, and ye are gone away, and what have I more? And what is this that ye say unto me, what aileth thee?" This is truly adding insult to injury. Steal a man's gods and his priest, and then, because he is slightly disturbed by the incident, ask him what is the matter. They do not appear to think that Micah has any right whatever for complaint, and they give him some weighty counsel, which they advise him to heed. "Let not your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee, and thou lose thy life with the lives of thy household." In other words, shut up. Poor Micah has to return home, disconsolate, bereft of his gods. He took the Danites' counsel perforce, because they outnumber his company, discretion being the better part of valor. Here is the last we read of Micah, However, he no doubt made other gods and consoled himself. The narrative follows the Danites. And they took the things which Micah had made, and the priest which he had, and came unto Laish, unto a people that were at quiet and secure. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and burnt the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Zidon, and they had no business with any man. And it was in the valley that lieth by Beth Rehob. And they built a city and dwelt there. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born unto Israel. Albeit the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Judges 18:27-31. The Danites have the prominent place now in the drama. They have the priest and the stolen gods. They capture the city of Laish and change its name to Dan, which means judging, after the name of their father, as if the deed had given honor to that name that should speak only of righteous judgment. Then they set up the graven image, and Jonathan, whose name means Jehovah hath given, for at last we are told the Levite's name, the son of Gershom, which means stranger, the son not of Manasseh, as in our version, but of Moses, which means drawn out. Jonathan and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the captivity of the land. What a witness the above genealogy gives us of the need of another birth than that of the flesh. No doubt there are links omitted, but the teaching is plain. This hireling, idolatrous, false priest is a direct lineal descent from Moses, the faithful servant of God. There is no transmission of piety by natural generation. The offspring of the most godly servant needs another birth, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1:13. Moreover, the above also teaches the self-evident fact which is before our eyes, that the descendants of the most orthodox, scripturally gathered assembly in the beginning go in the way of all flesh. As God says, all flesh is grass, Isaiah 46. Nothing is stable, nor are there enduring results from the efforts of the flesh. In time, there is a departure from the truth that was the very foundation of their church, or else they hold these divine revelations in theory. If their founders were here at the present writing, they would not be allowed to preach in their pulpits. Take the Lutheran denomination as an example. Martin Luther stood for absolute justification by faith of the believer, the entire deliverance of the Christian from law, and one headship, that of the Lord Jesus Christ, over the whole church. But how is it now, need we ask? Other sects are in the same class, far off from what their honored forefathers taught. Dear reader, do you think that we are informed of all this simply as a matter of history? No, indeed. We have a vital, direct interest in it all, for we are living in days of exactly the same character and in the same state of things as herein portrayed. Is there not on all sides an abundance of religion, a form of godliness, while the power is denied? This does not refer to the power, as we are accustomed to use the word, referring to the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, but rather it refers to the birth of the Spirit, the new life which we receive from the last Adam, and which alone can qualify us to live godly. The old creation endeavors to live the Christian life without the Christian birth, but it is a failure. It is true that all seems to go well with the Danites. God appears to be silent, as he did in Israel's day. No convulsion of nature, no earthquake, no sun in blackness marked his displeasure of their deed. Why then appeal to an old book for its verdict against it when providence was so evidently for it? As generation has followed generation and God has not taken vengeance, someone may be tempted to inquire, do you think we are so much wiser and better than those who have gone before? If God does not seriously disapprove of the worldliness, the hired ministry, the sectarianism, the organization, the dependence on money, and many other things that we protest against because they are not in harmony with the scriptures, in fact are opposed to God's revealed will, why then are such conditions allowed to continue? Because God is allowing things to run a certain foreordained course. However, there will come the due time. God knows what he is doing. There was a limit in Israel's time, and there is a limit now. Notice that the limit was not exactly public approval of it all, but rather the captivity of the land, Judges 18:30. So shall it be that sudden destruction shall come in the very midst of the public's cry of peace and safety. Long deferred judgment shall fall at last, and woe upon the religious abominations of Christendom then. It will be plainly manifest that it is that great city Babylon that has come into judgment. In 1 hour, a very short period, she shall be made desolate. Revelation 18:19. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Revelation 18:8. Be not deceived, my friends. The time of reckoning will come. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6:7. The above incident gives us one view of the inward condition of Israel, which was the cause of all the outward state of affairs which we have had in the previous part of Judges, and which necessitated the intervention of God in the revivals and restorations therein recorded. The teaching for us, this is what interests us. What does such an inward state in the church signify? It is this, the deepest, most far-reaching lesson for us today. The trouble in the church is all caused by failure to give Christ his place as head of his own body. God's people do not believe in the oneness of the body of Christ, that we are members one of another, and this by the fact of our new birth of the Spirit, not because of our anointing by the Spirit. Christ himself is the life of this organism, which is a new creation. By the very fact of its being a living body, the church as a whole does not believe that there is unity in this body. This unity is in evidence when each member is yielding to the living head, subject to all his movings, willing to walk in his way. Then the Levites, or ministers, will not be running around job hunting, as is the case now, nor asking the people for more money. No, indeed. According to the judgment of their head, they will have enough and more to spare. They will not be dependent upon any earthly source for even earthly things. Alas, that so beautiful, so sufficient a provision should be so little appreciated, so little understood, that the world is taken into counsel and the aid of the enemies of our glorious head sought to help the members of his body and keep them from starvation. Observe, all this condition is the result of departure from the basic truth of the church of which the epistles of Paul give us the revelation. Judges 19, the second incident, Judges 19:1 through 21:25. It came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. Judges 19, verse 1. We noted in the beginning of our study of Judges that the unity of Israel was a reality in the early days. Judah asked Simeon to help him in ridding his land of the Canaanites, and Judah helped Simeon, Judges 1, verses 2 and 3. They were in fellowship. The cause of one was the cause of all. And as we know, this unity was repeated in the beginning of this present age because the church also had that same wonderful experience. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed were his own. Acts 4:32. But now, in this second incident, we are about to view the sad failure in the end, which also has its counterpart in the church. The story here recorded is truly a shameful one, and that it is here given in detail is surely proof that there is a corresponding need of its lessons. What a world this is, and what depravity man has reached when such scenes are possible. The thing we need to do is trace them to their root and let the lesson sink deep into our souls and teach us to cling close to our Father's arms, standing in Christ, our glorious and complete head, that he may hold us fast to one another in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. Judges 19, verse 1. This portion is comprised of three chapters. It begins and ends with the strange and significant phrase, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes," that we have already noted. Let us consider this phrase a little further. These words imply the fact that there was no recognized authority to which they must submit. Everyone was a law unto himself and did what he considered right. The people were sovereign. It is democracy in religious circles. To this all things tend in the world, political and ecclesiastical. Daniel's image informs us of the political realm, confirmed especially in our day by the manifest trend among the nations of the earth, while the one word Laodicea may to our opened ears tell the same story in the ecclesiastical realm. Laodicea, the people's rights or the rights of the laity, is the reaction from the awful tyranny of Jezebel, the rights of the clergy, as we might say. Though they have been spurious rights, ecclesiastical assumption, from which extreme the people have swung to the opposite pole, denying all rule and authority in the church. The spirit of democracy, of insubordination, and impatience of all restraint has surely invaded religious ranks. The heart is no longer subject to Christ, under law to Christ, as Paul says. It no longer recognizes his rulers, his under-shepherds in the lowly ones who toil and serve the saints. These things which are here in type are all plainly discernible in the professing church. Self-justification and accusation of other brethren are the distinguishing mark of the last days, and this spirit is prevalent among the true children of God. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. Judges 19, verse 1. In the present case, we have to do with a Levite also, and here the story commences with him as the principal actor upon the scene. He sojourned on the far side of Mount Ephraim, the fruitful hill, and took himself a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah, the praiseful house of bread, This Levite represents the Lord Jesus Christ, the true minister of God. The woman figures Christendom, who claims to be the bride of Christ. Observe the important fact. She is not his lawful wedded wife. She is only a concubine. Further, she is not true to him. She departs to her father's house, where she has other lovers. The father no doubt represents the Gentiles, of whom the woman is a part. The Levite arose and went after the woman to speak friendly to her. He does not chide her for her broken vows, but endeavors to woo her to himself. He stays in the father's house 5 days, representative of this age when God is visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Acts 15, verse 14. And as the day is declining, the woman departs with him. The night is almost upon them, a figure of the end of the age when the true bride is home with the Lord. And when they were by Jabus, the day was far spent, and the servant said unto his master, Come, I pray thee, and let us turn in into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. And his master said unto him, We will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah. And he said unto his servant, Come, and let us draw near to one of these places to lodge all night, in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down upon them when they were by Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. Judges 19, verses 11 through 14. Jerusalem, the city of God, affords him no shelter. It is no longer known by its name. It is now Jabus, trodden down, for it is in the hands of strangers. This is easy of interpretation. It speaks of the Lord being a stranger in that place which calls itself by his name. Although he stands at the door and knocks, inviting individuals to come out that he may have fellowship with them, he is outside the door of his own house, as it were. So they turn aside to Gibeah, a city of Benjamin. Here they are coldly welcomed, sitting down in the open space, awaiting some hospitable door, but this does not come till late. The whole scene speaks of departing from brotherly love. At last an old man, one in whom the fire has not been entirely quenched, coming in from his day labor, invites them to enter his home. The Levite had desired to enter a city of Israel and not the city of a stranger, yet they find Gibeah is but Sodom over again. Israel never changes from this character. Speaking of the prophets, God cries that they are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Jeremiah 23:14. Here is the proof of it. Every shocking trait of Sodom is seen in this Israelite city of Gibeah, even as Christendom can produce the same evil fruit as heathendom. We have the catalog of each. Compare 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, with Romans 1, verses 29 through 32, and see the correspondence. Man is the same in every age. More degenerate is the only difference between the first state and the last. Man is vile, impure, burning with passions to which he is an unconscious slave, from which he cannot deliver himself by any means, and no external form will help him. Before there can come any outward change, there must be another birth, an inward change in the soul. Why is this shameful record here in Judges 19, verses 15 through 29? What are its lessons for us, upon whom the end of the ages has come? We believe it is fraught with the gravest, deepest teaching for the last days. The Levite hands over his concubine to these degenerate men of Belial. He abandons her to the lusts of the mob. The morning light reveals the full cost of his escape from them. The dishonored body of the woman lies dead at the door, with her hands upon its violated threshold as though calling for that protection which she did not find. The Levite carries the body to his home, then cuts it into 12 pieces and sends a portion to each of the tribes as a witness that the evil is not that of a few, but of the whole nation. It is universal, as the comment of the scriptures assures, that there was no such deed done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day, Judges 19:30. The conditions never were ripe for it before. This is almost wonderfully significant. The concubine represents the false woman of shameful destiny, the famous harlot of the scriptures, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, Revelation 17:5. The mother of harlots is representative of Rome. She is the mother of harlots and mother of abominations of the earth. In other words, every modern religious system sprang from her, but they are not the harlot. We always inferred that she figured the whole of Christendom, but such is not the case. Protestantism is not included. Rome alone is the woman. She is the first church, though she has departed far from the power of the truth, yet she does hold to the foundation principles of Christianity. The Lord holds her responsible, being the mother. She was espoused by the Apostle Paul, to whom was committed the stewardship of the church, to one husband that he might present a chaste virgin to Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:2. But she proved false to her liege lord. By her profession she accepted the marriage ring, but by her flirtations with the world she proved herself utterly unworthy of such a union with Christ. She has accepted other lovers, other heads. She has yielded to the influences and commandments of men rather than those of God. The Lord, meanwhile, endeavors to woo her to himself, but in vain. Her profession of faith is not a reality. The Protestant sects are her daughters, who at the time of the end will have gone into woeful apostasy, and it is these Protestant, or rather infidel, nations which destroy the harlot. She has been sitting in the saddle of the world empire, including both Protestant and Catholic nations, directing the affairs of the world, and they get tired of her domination and throw her off. At the time figured here, the true church is at home with her Lord, he having come for her some time previous. The concubine represents the professing thing left, but she claims the name of Christ and that she belongs to him. Therefore, he is obliged to deal with her accordingly by manifesting her duplicity to the world and punishing her with the judgment due to the false relationship she bears to him. The manner of this judgment we have figured in this narrative. She will be given into the hands of the kings with whom she has been, in some sense, in fellowship. These shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire, Revelation 17:16. These kings, representative of nations, are figured here by these children of Belial, who insist upon knowing the Levite, but for no good intent, as the sequel proves. That is, they do not desire the fellowship of the Lord spiritually, but carnally, loudly proclaiming by their actions that he belongs to them. But Christ, figured by the Levite, denied any such association, giving over into their hand the false woman, the church, who has been in guilty fellowship with the world, which is at enmity with God, even though they claim otherwise, and finally will receive her full reward at the hands of nations who, though they may not be so-called Christian nations, yet are at the same time figured in a league of nations over which the harlot is reigning. God will put into the hearts of some of them to turn and rend her. The dissected body affords us further light upon this interesting subject. Christ's body, the church, has been cut up into multitudinous sects and divisions, as is manifest everywhere, the cause of which is that unregenerate men have been allowed within its fold, claiming fellowship with Christ. These unregenerate men are, though indirectly, the cause of her downfall, and God takes vengeance on account of her illicit relations with them. They have joined themselves to this great religious system that has power over all the world. She has yielded to their embrace, sought their protection and influence, and they are, rather than Christ, the recognized heads of the church. He is a husband in name only. This is the significance of the sending of portions of the dissected body to each of the 12 tribes. All nations have been in guilty fellowship with this famous harlot. Therefore, Christ judges them all as guilty of her untimely end. He puts the blame upon the world which has claimed her as its own, whom she has loved and with whom she has lived in harmony. We infer from this, from the figure, as well as the sure word of prophecy, that not all the nations are directly instrumental in the matter of her destruction. We read that it is only the 10 horns on the beast that hate the whore. Revelation 17:16. The powers allied with the League of Nations for a short period of time. There are other kings represented by the beast having 7 heads, Revelation 13:1. The foremost nations comprising the league that bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, Revelation 18:9. Yet it is the league that have committed fornication and live deliciously with her. Therefore, they are the indirect cause of her judgment at the hands of the other kings, who did not love her, but rather hated her. Thus, according to the Levite, they are all guilty, and the sin is laid at the door of the world and cries for vengeance. God uses 11 of the tribes to spank the one tribe, as we are shown in the next chapters, but themselves are first spanked by the one tribe, which is all full of instruction for us. Judges chapter 20. Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered as one man from Dan even to Beersheba with the land of Gilead unto the Lord in Mizpah. Judges 20, verse 1. Here we are shown a great gathering of all the tribes to the Lord. Benjamin alone is the exception. There is an apparent solemnity and dignity connected with this mighty assembling of the people that is very striking. It looked big and impressive. From the description, there is surely unity of purpose. But alas, they are united against themselves, and the Lord assures us that such a house cannot stand. As was noted earlier in the book, the question in the beginning was, who will go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? Judges 1:1. And in the end, the question is, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? Judges 20, verse 18. This figures the end of the church age, the age of greatest privilege, when from among the Gentiles God is taking out a bride for his son, a queen for his king. It ends, as every age has ended, in woeful defeat and failure. Yet, in spite of it all, God has not failed. He has the woman all perfected and glorified at the time figured here. She was an overcomer in the midst of the declension and manifest ruin. In fact, the all things that were against her worked good for her. The awful departure from God and his truth, with its attendant evil, were stepping stones to victory for her. The darker the night of sorrow, the brighter shone her lamp of testimony. It is in such conditions that wholeheartedness with its companion, faithfulness, is appreciated by the Lord and rewarded correspondingly. It costs us something to follow a rejected Lord, but we get rewarded in the glory according as we have lost on the earth, eternal gain for transient loss, an exceeding weight of glory for light afflictions. Who would not desire such an exchange? Alas, even God's people do not believe in all the good news that is told us in the scriptures of truth.